We're going to look together this evening at verses 14 through 30. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke's gospel is an eyewitness account written to give you certainty about Jesus. And we've come through the sort of preliminaries here in Luke's gospel, just made it through the wilderness temptation in our last time together. And now in our passage this evening, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We heard in the first chapters of Luke the promise of the Savior to come. We read of His birth according to those promises. We read of His baptism by John the Baptist and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Him. And in the last few weeks, we've been studying Jesus' victory in the wilderness over Satan. And now that victory, having been victorious over Satan, is going to be pressed in all throughout Jesus' ministry, declaring the kingdom of God, bringing life where there is death and health where there is sickness, bringing the kingdom to bear upon those whom Jesus encounters. And so we'll see the beginning of His ministry here in Galilee in verses 14 through 30. Really one main thought that moves through this passage, and that is that at the outset of Jesus' ministry, He was rejected. At the outset of Jesus' ministry, He was rejected. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll read the Word. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, because we belong to Christ, because we are united to Christ, that You would send the Spirit of Christ to work powerfully in our midst, that You would give faith, that You would give illumination, that You would give understanding, that You would, O Lord, give victory over sin, even as we sit under the hearing of the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that self would diminish and that Christ would increase, that those things that would distract us no more, that as we come to hear Your Word, that we would sit under it with attentive hearts, O Lord, that we would eagerly long for it, and that we would know its sweetness. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts, and we pray that You would bless us by exalting Jesus Christ. We ask in His name, amen. We'll begin reading the scripture. My Raymond's order is in my mind. Okay. Luke 4, verses 4, beginning in verse 14. Let's hear the Word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away." So far the reading of God's holy word. We see in verses 14 and 15 sort of a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee that is sort of a summary introduction of what we'll see in the verses that follow. And there are two things that I want to highlight here in these two verses before we move into verses 16 and following. And that is, you'll see, and Luke wants to keep before us, that Jesus is ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 14. Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit in Galilee. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been an emphasis in Luke's gospel from the beginning. The promise came from the angel that Mary would conceive and bear a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus is born and grows, he is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. When Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the Spirit comes upon him and drives him to the wilderness. And now here, Jesus' teaching ministry, his public teaching ministry begins, and it begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke wants to keep before us that Jesus' ministry is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is upon him to bring good news. So not only is it a ministry of the Spirit, Jesus' ministry is a teaching ministry, a word ministry. Look in verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We'll see where we just did see in the verses that we read that Jesus is teaching here. The people are rejoicing in verse 22 at the words that are coming from his mouth. He is proclaiming good news in verses 18 and 19. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown, verse 24. So Jesus' ministry is a prophetic ministry, a word ministry. He is proclaiming the word of God, which is attended by the power of God in his miracles. So this is sort of a summary, if we were to think of what are the high points, the keys to Jesus' ministry. He ministers by the Spirit and he proclaims the word of God. Well, that little intro section then in verses 14 and 15, and now we see Jesus rejected in Nazareth in verses 16 and following. Remember, this is Jesus' hometown. And I think it's striking, isn't it, that after this marvelous victory over Satan, the great enemy in the wilderness, Jesus face to face, 40 days in the wilderness with Satan, facing the three great temptations that we've discussed in the last weeks, this great victory where he overcomes the enemy of the people of God, that ancient serpent, the devil. And now Jesus is in his hometown, friendly territory. And Luke begins his account of Jesus' public ministry with rejection. The last thing you might expect to find after Jesus comes out of the wilderness having defeated Satan. But for the scripturally tuned, really not surprising at all. Isaiah said perhaps 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:3 that he was despised and rejected by men. And John tells us in the prologue to John's gospel, he came into the world, but the world did not receive him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. In John 1:10 and 11. So Jesus was rejected. Jesus was rejected in his hometown. But what ends in rejection, interestingly, does not begin in rejection in verse 16. Jesus is in the synagogue, as was his custom, and report had moved around of Jesus' work, the reference here to Jesus' work in Capernaum. People have heard that Jesus has done great things. They have heard that he has done mighty works, and now the hometown hero, if you will, is coming home to the home synagogue, and his people are excited. He's there, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day. And he takes up the scroll and reads, reading from Isaiah 61, these promises of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who was to come. It's a time of great excitement, a time of great excitement for this people. The hometown boy, Jesus, Joseph's son, as they say, has come home, the one who has done great works elsewhere. And Jesus stands reading the promises of God from Scripture and applying those promises to those who are gathered. And he reads these wonderful verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he sits down, which was the custom, the preaching custom in the synagogue. And he says in verse 21, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people marvel at Jesus Christ. I don't know that we can quite grasp what it would have been for these people to hear Jesus say that. Here are generations and generations. It's about 700 years after Isaiah ministered. And Jews had been teaching their children, God has given us a promise. Someone is going to come full of the Spirit of the Lord to give us favor, to give us healing, to give us blessing, to open our eyes, to give liberty to those who are oppressed. There's someone anointed to bring good news to us who have been in bondage and in exile. And generation after generation and after generation have taught their children what Isaiah had told them, have taught them the great hope of the Messiah. And here someone comes who says, today, this word has been fulfilled. This word for which you have waited for generations, this word that you heard on the knee of your mother and your grandmother, of your father and your grandfather, this day, the word spoken of old has been fulfilled in your hearing. I think we could compare this. To being there when Christ returns from glory. That we have taught our children, right? And Christians have taught their children for 2,000 years. Christ is going to return. He is going to return. And we have told them and told them. And the time presses on. And yet to be there in that day when Christ comes down from the clouds, I think that sense of anticipation perhaps would have filled the people of God. Today this word has been fulfilled. And they marvel. They marvel. Isn't this Joseph's son? How could this be? Someone whom we know, someone who grew up in our midst. Isn't this Joseph's son? What a marvelous thing. And Jesus, in verse 23 and following, anticipates, he reads the crowd, and he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And so he's saying, look, I know you're glad that I'm here preaching, but I know what you really want. Now, you want a sign. You've heard about what has gone on in other places. There's this expectation. Well, hey, if Jesus did this great sign in Capernaum in verse 23, surely here among the home fans, Jesus will do something great for us. Indeed, he's bound to do it. I mean, we're the hometown. Surely Jesus will do a great work for us here as he has done for others elsewhere. They expected a sign, and there was anticipation not only of Jesus' teaching ministry, but that he would do something miraculous in their presence. And Jesus, anticipating this question, brings up two Old Testament narratives, one from the life of Elijah and one from the life of Elisha. Now, these you probably know fairly well. The first concerns Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Elijah was ministering around the years of Ahab, King Ahab, the wicked king, and there was a famine in Elijah's day for 3.5 years. And Jesus says, in Elijah's day, there were all sorts of hungry people. There were famine that came over all the land. But Elijah only went to one of them. He went to the widow of Zarephath. And in the days of famine, and he went and blessed her. You remember there was the flour and there was the oil, there was food provided, the sun was given life. And then this woman, who by the way was a Gentile, turns to worship the Lord and calls Elijah's God her God. So Elijah heals this Gentile woman's son and provides for her miraculously, and she worships the Lord. Now, the second example or story that Jesus quotes is that of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian commander, and you remember that there was a little Jewish girl that might have gotten picked up along the way sometime in one of the battles who worked underneath Naaman and told him, hey, my God has a prophet that can heal you. And of course, Elisha tells him to go dip in the water 7 times, and he comes out. Going in leprous, comes out as white as snow. And then he brings dirt back to Syria with him that he could worship with Israelite dirt, the God of Israel, in that pagan and Gentile land. Well, why tell these two stories? Why refer to these two stories? They have something in common. There's great trouble among the people of God, and yet God's servant goes and does something miraculous, does a mighty work for Gentiles. Right? In Elijah's day, God's people are in shambles. Ahab's on the throne, and Elijah goes, and he doesn't go to one of the Israelites. He goes to the widow of Zarephath, the Gentile woman, and heals her son. And in Elisha's day, there were all sorts of lepers running around. But Elisha only went to one. not a Jew, but Naaman the Syrian, who we read in 2 Kings 5:14 was cleansed, made clean, made pure before the Lord. The prophet goes to the Gentiles to bring God's blessing, resulting in the worship of God. God's people are passed by for one reason or another in both of these cases. And he goes to the Gentiles to bring good news to them. There's a parallel of this. I was thinking about this in the car ride over this evening. This morning in Raymond, we studied in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus heals the servant of the centurion. And then Jesus raises the widow's son, the woman whose husband had died. And Jesus walks out and sees the son in the funeral bier and says, "Son, rise up." And he rises up. There's a parallel here. Jesus is reenacting or doing the very same thing that Elisha and Elijah did in the Old Testament there in Luke 7. So you can look that up as a parallel there. But Jesus, these two Old Testament prophets go to the Gentiles and bring blessing, resulting in the worship of God among the Gentiles in both cases. Well, astute Old Testament people as they were, in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So they get it. Jesus says, look, you think I'm coming home to do a miracle, but remember Elijah? Remember Elisha? Where did they go? They went to the Gentiles. God's people were passed by in that particular case. And they say, wait a minute. You're going to do that to us too? And all of a sudden, these people who were marveling at Jesus, the one about whom they had heard these wonderful reports, the one whom they had just seen in their presence read the word of God from the Isaiah scroll, go from marvelers to murderers on the Sabbath day, seeking to run Jesus off a cliff. And then Jesus, wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, passes through their midst and goes away. Why were they furious? They heard his word, but they wanted a sign. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. They had his word. It makes me think of Jesus in the case of Lazarus and the rich man. He says, just go do something for my relatives. And he says, look, they have Moses and the prophets. No sign. And they were especially offended, I think, because built into Jesus' quotation of Elijah and Elisha is that God was showing mercy to these Gentiles and that Jesus was going to do the very same thing. The very people that they hated the most. No sign. And God is going to have mercy. God is going to have mercy on these Gentiles. So Jesus is rejected in his own hometown. His own hometown. They rise up, drive him out, and try to run him off a cliff. And it's Jesus, in intuitive wisdom, that he escapes and moves on. Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Well, I'd like to close by providing some application here, how this might apply to us. And there are three things in particular that I'd like to highlight. And the first is this. Jesus fulfills God's promises. Jesus fulfills God's promises. And I've been struck as we've been studying Luke. This could really be an application point in every single sermon. It's almost as if every time I come to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, there's some quotation from Isaiah or somewhere else that God says, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And here we see Jesus doing exactly that. God promised a Messiah, someone who would come full of the Spirit of the Lord to bring good news. And here he is. God even promised through Isaiah that he would be rejected by men. And here he is. He's bringing good news. God keeps his word. And he keeps his word in such a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of all of the promises of God. And here we see, time and again, it's like a broken record, but it's a good broken record, that Jesus Christ fulfills God's promises. That there is not a single word of Scripture that God has forgotten and that does not bring glory to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must remember that. Our God keeps His word to us. He will be faithful to that word for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. He keeps his word. And we should love this word for that very reason and mine it. Because it's not just to fill our heads with information, but this word reveals the faithfulness of God and the glory of Christ. Jesus fulfills God's promises. Be encouraged. Our God is a promise-keeping, faithful God. As we said in the call to worship, that we will worship Him for the sake of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Psalm 115:1. Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Be reminded of that. The second thing that I want to point out by way of application is that Jesus shows us the grace of God. Jesus shows us the grace of God. Grace is God's saving favor for people who deserve God's wrath. God's saving favor for people who deserve God's wrath. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. Jesus is describing the types of people He has come to save. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So to whom has Jesus come, or for whom has Jesus come? Well, look at the list. The poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Those are the ones for whom Jesus has come. And we see at the end of that verse, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, as we sung a moment ago, that this is a reference to the Jubilee year, the year when the debts and the lands that had been sold and the slaves were all given back to freedom and things were set right. You can read about that in Leviticus 25. That the year of Jubilee, when land was restored, when people went home, when debts were forgiven, when slaves were set free, Jesus has come to bring that in a very great and glorious way. And a lot of the people who are hearing Jesus speak here probably wouldn't have objected to any of that. But then Jesus, I think, through these illustrations shows us, no, let me tell you really the types of people I'm talking about. We like to talk about grace, but let me tell you the people that I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are actually in need of saving grace. Not just this little like, yeah, you know, nobody's perfect and we're not perfect, so God will help us out a little bit and we'll be okay. Jesus wants you and me to understand He has come to give real grace to real sinners. Not just this sort of sham religious stuff like, yeah, you know, God sort of does better for us than we ought to deserve, I guess. But the widow in Zarephath, this Gentile woman whose child was taken from her and had absolutely nothing, a picture of destitution. Jesus says, I've come for people like that. Or Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile covered in leprosy, that disease that ate away at limbs and that made you unable, unclean to worship God. He says, I've come for people like that. And when the Jews hear this, they say, we don't like that. We like the kind of grace that says, yeah, we're not perfect, but like God will help us out a little bit, but we're really better than those folks. And Jesus is saying, that's not the type of grace I'm talking about. I have come to save people who in their sin have become poor and who in their sin are captives and who are oppressed and who are blind. And those people who are actually in need of being saved, I've come for them. And so the question for you and for me then, do we number ourselves with the people whom Jesus has come to save? A lot of people want to find themselves in the Bible stories, right? You're Naaman the Syrian leper and the destitute widow of Zarephath. These people who were cut off from the people of God, who were Gentiles, who were without hope, who didn't have the promises of God and who didn't have the covenants of God and who didn't have the scripture. And yet God in His mercy sends His prophet to bring saving blessing to them so that they become worshipers of God. And friends, this is in many ways where the gospel begins. The gospel begins at understanding I need a Savior who has come for the poor. I need a Savior who has come for the oppressed. I need a Savior who has come for people who are absolutely in chains to sin. I need a Savior for people who are hell-bound because they've broken the law of God. And the good news of the gospel is that's the type of Savior that God has sent in Jesus. He has sent a real Savior to save real sinners. People who don't just sort of pretend that they're, well, maybe just a little worse than other people, but people who understand that before the living God, the holy God, the maker of heaven and earth, who searches men's hearts, that they stand condemned and have nothing and have nowhere to stand and would fall and perish unless God is going to intervene and do something. And Jesus says here, that's the type of Savior I am. If you understand that you have no hope, if you understand that you have no foundation, if you understand that your spiritual pockets are empty, then there is a Savior for you named Jesus Christ the Lord. He shows us the grace of God. The grace of God. Do you understand this evening that you are a helpless sinner? That apart from Christ, you will surely perish in hell. But that for people who have absolutely no legs to stand on, God has sent a Savior for them. God has sent a Savior for them. And His name is Jesus. And He calls you to believe on Him. He calls you to believe on Him. Our Savior saves real sinners. And the grace of God is real grace. We're people who really need to be saved. And if you know that, man, is there good news. Because Jesus is a real Savior. So Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Jesus shows the grace of God. And then third and finally, some people reject Jesus. Some people reject Jesus. And these people heard Jesus teach. Indeed, they sat in His presence. And they reject Him. And they reject Him. We're called to follow Christ in faithfulness, to preach the gospel faithfully, and knowing that if some rejected Christ when He preached the gospel, surely some will reject us when we preach the gospel because of hardness of heart. But I want us to note in particular that this rejection of Jesus, can be clothed with a great deal of religion. Rejection of Jesus can be clothed with a great deal of religion. Think about the folks here. They were keeping the Sabbath. Where were they on the Sabbath? They were sitting with God's people, hearing God's word, keeping God's commands as best they could. They believed the word of God was important. They wouldn't have fallen on deaf ears that Jesus was reading from Isaiah 61, and they were waiting to hear the word of God read. They sat at Christ's feet. You know, Jesus says, "You believe me and you see me, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen." These are people who saw Jesus Christ, could reach out and touch Him, sat at His feet, didn't just hear His voice and His word, but heard the man Jesus Christ, saw His lips move, and His word went into their ears. And not only that, these are people who marveled at Jesus' teaching. Verse 22, "And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth." They were impressed. It might have said there were some type of religious affections there. There's a striking example in church history of Benjamin Franklin, one of George Whitefield's best good friends. And Franklin loved to hear Whitefield preach. He thought he was an outstanding preacher. And Franklin published a bunch of Whitefield's books. He actually made a good bit of money, I think, off of publishing Whitefield's books. And they were friends. And Whitefield would write to him and tell him, "You must be born again." And that didn't drive Franklin away. They were still buddies. But as far as we know, Benjamin Franklin never bowed the knee to Christ. He marveled at Whitefield's preaching. He went to hear him preach. He published his stuff, supported his ministry, and yet didn't believe. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus did not do much in that place because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. The sobering thing for you and me is that you can have all of these things, observing the Sabbath, sitting under the Word of God, being in the presence of Christ, marveling at the words of Christ, and not have faith in Christ. When Jesus crosses them, when He puts the finger on the nerve and says, "Look, I'm not going to do a sign here," they try to kill Him. They try to run Him off of a cliff. This is a sober warning for you and for me. What about us? What about us? You can sit under the Word of God. You can be in the fellowship of the saints. You can attend the worship of God. You can be interested in Christ. You can be stirred, even moved to tears, by preaching. And yet lack faith. And I say that not to be a bombastic or combative, but simply to come to this passage and say all of these things were true of these people who then went on to try to kill Jesus. A litmus test for us, perhaps. Do we want Jesus on our terms or on His? These people loved it when He preached, and they loved it when He performed miracles. But what about, and we can point the finger to us, what about when Jesus says whom you may marry and whom you may not? Or how you should speak and how you ought not to speak? Or the types of people that should be influencing you and should not influence you? Or forgiving the sins of others? And we say, what right does Jesus have to tell me anything about that? Rejection of Christ can be clothed with a great deal of religion. What these people lacked was the only thing needful. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. They had the Sabbath, they had the Word of God, they had being moved by Jesus preaching. And what was the one thing that they lacked? That in their heart they had trusted Christ to save them. Not just that He was interested, they found Jesus interesting. They enjoyed Jesus' words. They were proud of Jesus, perhaps, in some way. But they lacked saving faith in Jesus. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how utterly and completely dependent we are upon You, O Lord, for everything. We ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen our faith. And we pray that You would help us to deal honestly with ourselves. And yet, O Lord, as we find, as we always do, hypocrisy and sin in our own lives, that You would help us by faith to run again and again to the Savior for the poor and the captives and the blind, that we might find in Him life and health and every good thing. We pray, O Lord, strengthen our faith in Him and help us to follow Him faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.